Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
You know, sometimes we need an outsider to help us see what we can't see, what we're missing. Maybe we focus on a project and our focus becomes so deep that we don't see what's staring us in the face. Has that ever happened to you? Sometimes we even can overcomplicate things and we need someone to come along and strip it down to the basics. I recently completed a rough draft of my latest book that I've been working on for far too long, and I felt a bit stuck at that point, and so I needed some outside eyes. I needed some people to help me see what I could no longer see, and so I called in a few friends to help me by reading it over and making notes and providing me some key feedback, because I needed outside eyes. Let's now see if I can get it done. When we're in too close, sometimes it's even possible that what we do see, that what seems obvious and unquestionable, that that can actually obscure what we need to see in order to move ahead. One time, when I was a young boy, I was out on the south side of our farm picking rocks. And we picked a lot of rocks in those early days on the farm. A lot of rocks and a lot of roots. Every spring, we'd get out there because Dad had just cleared the land, and the frost had a nasty way of pushing up the rocks again and again to replace the ones we'd removed the year before. And we grew a lot of rocks long before we grew crops, you know what I'm saying? Well, once in a while, we'd come across a really big rock, the kind that would have stopped the tractor and broke the plow if you hadn't noticed it and then you accidentally hooked it. But we did notice it, me and my sisters, and the rock was way too big for us to move or shift or do anything with. So we called in the Lundstrom boys from next door to help us. And we all set to digging around it and making it clear. And we were able to shift the rock a little bit. I think we were even able to get it up on its edge, but there was no way we could lift it into the back of this two-wheeled cart that was dragging behind the Honda trike. And these are teenage boys, remember. And I had teenage sisters. So there was a lot of impressive grunting and flexing, and there's a lot of heaving going on. But the rock was not being kind to these boys. They just couldn't lift it high enough to get it onto the cart. And we were all thinking we'd need to wait until our dads came home. They were probably away working at the time, so that we could get a bigger tractor with bigger chains to try to lift this rock to get it out of there. Now, I wasn't the smartest kid. No one ever accused me of being overly sharp when it came to farm things. No one. But as I watched Daryl and Darren and Doug, yep, the Lundstrom boys, grunt and heave and try to lift this rock high enough to get in the back of this little trailer, failing, while my sister Bev and Deanna added suggestions and cheered them on, I had my first and maybe only eureka moment. Hey guys, I said, I have an idea. And they just stopped and stared at me. I said, what if we unhitched the cart and tilted it back, and then we got the rock up to the edge of the cart, and we kind of held it against the cart while the others of us pull down the hitch and we lever this rock onto the back of the cart. I'd never heard of Archimedes yet, but he'd have been very fulcrum proud of me at that moment, I think. Well, the boys, they just kept staring at me because they were not expecting much from me, I'll tell you. They were sweaty, they were dirty, they were feeling a little weaker than they felt they ought to be feeling in the presence of these two girls. And then they looked at each other, and they looked back at me, and big grins spread across their faces. And I remember the words of Daryl very clearly. Tomas is a genius, he says to me. And they unhitched the trailer, and within 30 seconds, that rock was loaded. I can say it's the only time I've ever been accused of being a genius, but I can't take a lot of credit. Somehow, I knew I wasn't strong enough to really help. I was watching. And somehow, in that moment, knowing that I couldn't really do anything to help, I was able to stand back and see what others were missing. Something actually quite simple amidst all that grunting and effort. And I suggest that we often do the same thing when it comes to following Jesus. That we often do this when it comes to the Christian faith. We can miss what's staring us in the face. We can take something that's very basic and make it overly complicated to everyone's detriment. We can make it all about effort when really we need a fulcrum. We need someone who's able to pull us back to square one, someone from the outside, someone with fresh eyes, someone that we might not expect to be able to help at all, someone that no one thought could even see. And in today's gospel story, we meet just that man. And through this story, we discover again the simple good news about Jesus and a way that invites us to see Jesus in a fresh way and trust Jesus for who he is. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord Jesus, we're really grateful today that we can dig into this great story, and we just ask that you lead us now and help us to see you through it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're in the Gospel of Luke. It's the third of four gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry and teaching, his death and his resurrection. As a church community, we've been working our way through Luke's gospel passage by passage. And today, we're finishing chapter 18 with a story that begins with a blind man begging for mercy from Jesus. And it ends with that same man healed and giving glory to God. So I invite you to follow along in your Bibles, paper Bibles, phone Bibles, and I will have the text on the screen as well. Let's start in Luke chapter 18, verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked, "What was happening?" They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus! Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, for 9 chapters now, Luke's been reporting Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. It's actually one of the ways he structures his gospel narrative. And now Jesus is closing in on his goal. He's maybe 25 kilometers away from Jerusalem as he approaches Jericho. And Jesus, in chapter 18, Jesus had just finished explaining to his closest followers for the third time what was going to happen to him when he finally got to Jerusalem. And it was not good. "Everything that is written by the prophets about me is going to be fulfilled," Jesus said. "I'll be handed over to the Romans. I'll be mocked and insulted, spit on and flogged and killed." Brutal. "But don't lose hope," Jesus said, "because on the third day I will rise again." And Jesus gives all these details about what's going to happen to him in the baldest, plainest English. No, not English. Language. That's what I have in my notes. Why did I say English? English to me. In the baldest, plainest language, Aramaic probably, that you could possibly imagine. Mocked, insulted, spit on, flogged, killed, rise again. There's nothing really vague about this, you know? Pretty specific, in fact, and nothing metaphoric. But the disciples do not understand what he's saying at all. Even though Peter had already professed that Jesus was God's Messiah, back in chapter 9, actually, it turns out his version of Messiah is all victory and vengeance. It didn't include shameful suffering and violent death. And so now, as Jesus is speaking about what's going to happen to him, it's just gibberish. It's wah, 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 and they're looking at him and wah, wah, wah. They don't get it at all. Nothing. Because Jesus was saying things that didn't mesh with what they were expecting. It's staring them in the face, but they can't see it. And that still happens, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Jesus says something clear and simple to us. But we think, he must not mean that, surely. I mean, what does he imply when he says that? Those difficult things, I mean, really? Are you with me? I mean, come on. There actually seems to be more than one interpretation among many, and others think that's not what he meant, and so on and so on. Now, that's particularly true when Jesus says uncomfortable things like love your enemies, or keep forgiving the person and they come back to you and ask. And then it's really true when Jesus says things about his identity, when he says things like, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, or I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, or this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. We can miss the simple truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus says because it doesn't match our expectations or our desires. And so, even before today's story begins, we already see followers of Jesus missing the truth about Jesus because it doesn't fit their preferred versions of reality. It's like they are blind to who Jesus is. But do you know who's not blind to who Jesus is? Yeah, it's kind of ironic. It's the blind man. The blind beggar on the road to Jericho. Listen to what he says. For the first time in the Gospel of Luke, and we're at the end of chapter 18, there's only 24 chapters, an unexpected voice calls Jesus by his royal messianic title, Jesus, Son of David. And it's not Torah teachers, and it's not fine Pharisees, and it's not special scholars. No, it's not even the disciples who were close to him, who've been watching him, who've been listening to him, who've been hearing him explain exactly what's going to happen. No, they're not saying this. Who is calling him this? It's a blind guy, way off in the side of the road, way down in the ditch behind all the people who are clamoring to get close to Jesus. A blind man sees Jesus as clearly as anyone else so far, and maybe the clearest yet. Did you notice that? This blind beggar, his ears are sharp, his mind is attentive. He hears a crowd coming. He asks, "What's up?" Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he's told. You know, Jesus from that little town up north in Galilee, Nazareth. Yeah, that Jesus. He's passing by. And hearing this, does he then cry out, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me"? Because he could have, and that would have been just fine. I'm sure Jesus would have responded. But that's not what he cries out. He hears the news that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." What's with that? Yeah, Jesus was from Nazareth, but his genealogy is far more significant than his geography. Jesus is royalty. Jesus is of the line and the house of King David. And we as readers already know that because early in the story, right in the first moments, we've been told that this is the Jesus who's going to inherit the throne that had been promised to his father, David. We've been told that this is the Son of the Most High. We've been told that this is the king that we're to expect, but no one else knew that. No one else realized that that's what that meant. Jesus, the Son of David, is Jesus, the Messiah King. Jesus, the Son of David, is the one who's been spoken about all through the law and the prophets, but most people are missing him. Jesus, the one sent from God to rescue his people from sin and from death. And this is so telling. It's not just a random family comment, you know, like we make all the time. Oh, you're part of the Wenzel clan, you know? Oh, you must be from Mennonite heritage. Are you related? Oh, you're from Scottish roots. Yes, that explains it. Calling Jesus the Son of David means something far greater. It means this blind beggar had already come to a conclusion that Jesus from Nazareth is Jesus, the Messiah that God had promised would come and rescue Israel. Calling Jesus the Son of David means that he'd already come to some kind of trusting faith in Jesus as Israel's Messiah King, based on what he'd been keenly hearing from others about Jesus. This is a man who might not have had eyes, but he had ears, and they were better than most. He'd been listening and sifting and reflecting and seeing what no one else seems to be seeing. Was it the reports of healings that Jesus was performing? The lame are walking, the sick are made well. Actions that just lined up perfectly with prophecies, for example, in Isaiah about the Messiah. Could it have been his authoritative teaching on the law, as though he were the one who gave God's law in the first place? Could it have been the fact that Jesus was off forgiving sins as though he were God? Confronting demons with total authority and announcing the kingdom of God as though he were the king himself. Well, it was all that and then some. And it's likely all of these things coming together for this man so that he knew who Jesus was. And so, already convinced of who Jesus actually was, this blind beggar trusted in who he was and cried out for mercy from Jesus, the son of David, the promised Messiah king. His cry to Jesus was a cry of faith. This is powerful. Remember what happened in Luke's gospel just last week in the story that Cohen shared with us. We saw a very rich man who had also heard a lot about Jesus of Nazareth, so much so that he sought him out. He had questions, and he comes up to Jesus with an important question. And what does he call Jesus? Not Jesus, son of David, I'll tell you. Not Jesus, the Lord, not the king, not the master, not the Messiah. Instead, he calls Jesus a good teacher, which Jesus pushes back on. Do you see the contrast there? From a rich man who thinks of Jesus as a nice guru or a spiritual advisor, we now witness a blind beggar who declares Jesus is the very Messiah of God. What a difference. We're going to see a few more of those contrasts as we go. But for now, the blind beggar cries out in faith to Jesus, the son of David, his Messiah, for mercy. And mercy because he knows he can count on mercy because God is a merciful God. He's consistently revealed himself as compassionate and merciful all throughout the Hebrew story. But also he knows he can cry out for mercy because he's heard again and again that this is who Jesus is. That Jesus has been showing people mercy. And he's been showing people who the Father is and what his kingdom is like through acts of mercy. He's been teaching about the goodness and the character of God his Father. He's been healing and cleansing and restoring people everywhere as he's announcing this merciful kingdom. And to this blind man with the eyes of faith, shouting, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me," is the most sensible thing he could possibly do. But what happens when he does that? Not everyone is happy about his shouting. People often aren't happy when the desperate find their voice. Verse 39, those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You know, it might have been the same guys who were trying to, you know, they were upset the parents were bringing babies to Jesus. You know, and now they're rebuking this blind beggar for his noisy interruption. If it wasn't the same people, it was certainly the same attitude. You know, Jesus is an important dude, too important for you, right? I mean, not for us. We're leading the parade. But you guys, well, that's what they think. But that's not what this blind man thinks. And why? Because he already knows who Jesus is. Get it? He already knows he can trust Jesus' goodness. He knows Jesus has revealed himself and is revealing himself as the divinely kind Messiah. And so no matter how much they shush him, he just shouts all the more. And we hear him a second time, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The man's persistence here reminds me of the parable Jesus told right at the start of chapter 18 about this widow who never gives up praying, right? When you know you're praying to a God you can trust, you keep on praying. When you know and you're certain that you're crying out to a good king, you keep on asking. And so he does. They're trying to shut him down, but he just keeps shouting out. And Jesus, beautiful, merciful, listening, kind, kingly Jesus, hears his shouts, and it's such a moment. Verse 40, Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. I love that. "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see." When we come to Jesus in humility and trust, we find him so eager to help. When we cry out from our place of poverty and need, we find Jesus so ready to hear what we have to say. When we place our trust in his goodness, we discover a gentleness that is greater than we could have imagined. When we meet Jesus, Jesus never disappoints. He never disappoints. Imagine it, this blind beggar, this faith-filled man who up to that point had not met Jesus personally and yet already trusted him as Messiah King. And the first words he hears Jesus say to him is, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" Not, "Bow to me." Or, "How come you're bothering me?" Not, "Let's get this over with. I got to get to Jerusalem." Not, "What have you done for me lately?" None of that. That's not who Jesus is. Jesus hears his shouts and calls him over and lovingly asks, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" It's such an interesting question, right? Because we all know the answer is pretty obvious, right? Does it really need to be asked? I mean, I'm sure the guy's not crying out for mercy and then he's going to talk to Jesus about his sore toe. Or, "Oh yeah, I've been thinking about a new job." Blindness, that's the issue. He's blind. And yet he just simply says, "Lord, I want to see." Could it be that Jesus knows how important it is that this man, a man who's been so ignored and so shushed, so sidelined, rebuked, how important it is that he be invited to speak his heart to Jesus, to ask his need, to express his desires to his good and loving King? And could it be that Jesus wants us all to tell him what it is that we want him to do in our lives? Could it be that Jesus, who knows our every need, who knows your unique struggles, that Jesus understands how critical it is that you express your trust in him by asking for the help that you need? We're told all through the scriptures to present our requests to God and ask anything in his name and cast all our cares on him. Could it be that expressing our need to him is essential to expressing our trust in him? We pray and we find out that the God we pray to is a God who does hear and who does care. And he invites us to express our worries and our needs to him so that we can more deeply understand in that encounter his goodness and his grace. If we never asked and God just simply whoop, whoop, just met all our needs, which he could do, would we even acknowledge who he is? Would we even know his goodness and kindness and care? So what is it that you really need? Like really, truly, getting beyond all the fluff and the flurry, what is it that you have been shouting out for or need to be? What is your heart longing for? And have you come to Jesus and asked him? Have you heard him asking you, "What do you want me to do for you?" Have you come fully trusting that Jesus is your good King? Knowing that you can't do anything to help yourself, but you need Jesus to make the difference that only he can make. You can come, you know. You can ask. You can be like this guy and just cry out for mercy because Jesus is listening. Jesus wants you to tell him what you need. And right there, we see another stark contrast between the rich young ruler that we learned about last week and the blind beggar that we encounter this week. The rich young ruler, or Jeff, as Cohen dubbed him, he came to Jesus filled with self-confidence, feeling that he had all the resources needed to accomplish this eternal life business. All he needed was a little advice from the good guru Jesus, and he'd be on his way. Thank you very much. And so he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And make no mistake about it, he's pretty confident that he'll be able to do whatever it is that Jesus asks him to do, right? I mean, he's been able to keep the law perfectly, so he thinks. So what's Jesus going to tell him that's harder than that? Seriously, look at all the losers I'm surrounded by. This is me we're talking about, right? And then Jesus kicks over his apple cart. And tells him he needs to abandon his self-reliance, to acknowledge Jesus' authority and then come follow Jesus without any of his own resources at all. You know, get rid of your stuff and depend on me is what Jesus is essentially saying. And the rich man refuses to do it. He won't give up his rich resources. He won't put himself in a place where he needs to trust the Father. The price is too high and he's too self-reliant. But this blind beggar is the complete opposite. He comes to Jesus with no resources at all, and he knows it. He comes to Jesus without any illusions about his capability, knowing that he has nothing at all to contribute to his own healing, to his own salvation. Even the basic necessities of life are pretty hard in the here and now. He's confident, all right, but not in himself. He's confident in Jesus only. And so he cries out to Jesus only because Jesus is the only one who can do what needs to be done. So instead of asking, what must I do? He cries out for mercy. Instead of being told what to do, Jesus asks him, what can I do for you? See the beautiful contrast there? It's the difference between life and death, folks, between faith and mistrust, between life eternal with the God who loves you and an eternal death without him. When we realize who Jesus is and that he's come to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, we cry out for his mercy. We trust in his goodness. When we realize that we, in and of ourselves, cannot restore our broken relationship with God, cannot fix our sinful condition, cannot just pay something to overcome the death that we have received due to our rebellion, we cry out for his mercy. We trust his goodness, and Jesus does not disappoint. Jesus always comes through. That's the simple good news. All we have to do is trust in Jesus. Jesus who's good. Jesus who's come to do what we could not do for ourselves. But we first have to admit our need. We have to abandon our own self-righteousness and throw ourselves at his feet. We have to admit that we cannot save ourselves, but Jesus can and Jesus will. We have to name our need, that we are spiritually dead and we need his eternal life, that we are sinful and we need his forgiveness, that we are blind and we want to see. Which is what this beggar does. Lord, I want to see. The only thing that matters is this man's simple faith in the real Jesus. Not some guru, teacher, helper, advisor, nice Jesus, but this actual Jesus, this true Messiah King, this Son of David, this healing Savior, the one who hears and heals and restores and forgives, this Jesus who's headed up to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and then to rise again for us and for our salvation. Lord, I want to see. And yet, in all the ways that truly matter, this blind beggar already does see, doesn't he? Because he sees Jesus for who he truly is. All he needs now is for his physical eyes to catch up to his spiritual ones. And Jesus responds to his simple, trusting faith. Verse 42, Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. The blind man who could see who Jesus was before ever his eyes were opened now finds that his faulty body is catching up with his faithful spirit, with healed eyes to match his seeing heart. And he joyfully follows Jesus. And look what's happened. Look what happens. From shouting for mercy, he's now shouting glory to God. This man is seeing his Messiah, and a man who could not be shut up before is certainly not going to be shut up now, right? No way, no how. He knows who Jesus is. He's received from Jesus this gift of sight, this gift of trust, this gift of relationship. And now he can see and follow him on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. And he's glad to do it. And he's giving God the glory as he goes. And this is where we see one final contrast between this no longer blind man and, you could say, the still blind rich ruler. You know, here we see a poor man who has nothing but receives everything he needs and with joy. Whereas the rich man who has everything walks away sad and loses it all in the end. His money doesn't save him. His money's going to rot with him when he dies. Not only is his money contributing nothing to his quest for eternal life, but it's actually causing him to miss out on it, causing him to miss out on the greatest call of his life, the call to follow Jesus. And yet Jesus promised lasting treasure to all who placed their full faith in him, the supreme treasure of knowing him, the promise of his sustaining care, and in the end, eternal life. It's quite a bargain. It's Jesus who asked the relevant question in another gospel passage when he said, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their own soul?" What good indeed. But for those who have fully trusted who Jesus is and have cried out for his mercy and experienced his goodness in their lives in real time, the results are very good, overflowing with praise and glory to God. This man is giving glory to God. In the Greek, not to get too deep for you today, but in the Greek, when it says he's praising God and the crowds are praising God, the Greek actually uses two different words. He's giving glory to God. They're praising God. Both good things, but there's a subtle distinction there. See, he's come to a personal knowing now in his life of who Jesus is. What he's believed about Jesus has now been made real in his life. And yes, everyone who's witnessed this miracle, they're praising God too. And all that to say this, when we finally meet the real Jesus, when we received his mercy and accepted his forgiveness and received the Holy Spirit and been born again as a child of God so that we can follow Jesus. In other words, when Jesus has actually and truly touched our lives, nothing else matters as much as following Jesus and glorifying God. Everything else pales to Jesus. Nothing else matters more. When we've met the real Jesus and become convinced of who he is, we're willing to leave behind status-seeking and pride-posturing, self-reliant ways of saving ourselves, ways which might seem to work in the short term, but they always fail us in the end. And we repent of our self-salvation projects, which means we turn away from all those self-contained, self-reliant, self-confident ways of being our own little gods. And we follow Jesus who has heard us and healed us and forgiven us and saved us, who died for us and rose for us and came to live in us by his Holy Spirit. We entrust ourselves to him because he's so good always and forever. And the net result of knowing this Jesus and following this Jesus is that our lives are now completely caught up with a whole new purpose, giving glory to God. Glory that is due only to him. And that's not just shouting and praising and singing and dancing, although that's great. This is actually so much bigger than that. Following Jesus is now Christ living in us. So that everything we do, from play to work to gardening to sex to hiking to childcare to house cleaning to oil changes, writing papers, making films, anything, helping friends, sleeping in, everything we do, we now do as people in Christ, from a centered life in Christ, from a place of grace. Everything we do is for the glory of God. So that everything we do is glorifying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the eternal, immeasurable, everlasting, true, good, holy, kind, gentle, powerful God that he is. And as multifaceted and as deep and as profound as all this is, it all flows from something really very, very simple. We trust Jesus for who he is. We trust Jesus for who he is. So much of religion, life, and opinions, both for and against, can overcomplicate what is very simple. We were created for life within the eternal life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why we were created. Sin tried to thwart that good plan of God, but Jesus came to overcome it, to overcome our sin and rescue us from death and get us back on the life track that God had created us for, a life of purpose, a life with him. And it's all rooted in trust, trusting that Jesus is who he said he was, that Jesus is who the Gospels declare he is, that Jesus is our good Messiah King. This is true saving faith. It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. It's not filled with a bunch of hoops and fine print and, you know, brain-teasing questions. It's not something we achieve. It's something we receive. And so as we close today, I want to ask you, where are you at with all this? I can see four potential responses, four ways this blind outsider helps us see Jesus. And you might find yourself in more than one category today. First, there are those of us who actually need to look and listen to Jesus. That is, you haven't maybe put all the pieces together yet. And as a result, you're missing who Jesus is. And your mission, if you should choose to accept it, is to dig in and actually do some research on Jesus. Like pick up one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read it. Maybe read it with a Christian friend and start talking about, what does this mean? Who is this guy? What kind of claims did he make? You can begin to examine the compelling evidence that Jesus really did live, really did die, really did rise again from the dead. You can begin to look into what ramifications that might have for your life. The invitation for you is to taste and to see that Jesus isn't just as good, and in fact, probably far better than anyone's ever told you, than even the Christians profess him to be. Some of you just need to look and listen, and I invite you to do that. There are those of us who need to cry out for mercy from Jesus, that you already trust who Jesus is, but there's things going on in your life. There's needs that are sharp. And you need to trust him enough to keep coming to him for what you need, like the persistent widow at the start of chapter 18. And the encouragement here is don't stop. Don't stop putting your full weight on the kindness and goodness of Jesus and calling out to him for what you need. He is asking you, what do you need me to do for you? He's inviting you into that with him. There are also those of us who need to repent of our self-reliance. You know, when it comes to living the good life or even the godly life, perhaps you've been trusting your own resources. You will find that your own resources are not enough, not nearly enough. In fact, they will prevent you from receiving the truly good, truly God life that you need. And so the call is clear to actually abandon your own resources, your own righteousness, your own reliance, and throw yourselves completely on the utterly trustworthy, utterly competent, utterly good Jesus Christ, and find him more than enough for you. And then fourth, there are those of us who just need to keep on following Jesus and glorifying God in our lives. You trust who Jesus is. You've received his mercy in your places of need. You're continuing to cry out for him in those, some of those other places, and you know that you bring nothing to the salvation that God has given you in Christ. And the call here is to keep on walking in the Spirit, keep on stepping up after Christ, to keep on seeking God's glory in all that you do, knowing that your life is an overflow of Christ's life in you, and that overflow is for the good of the world. So where are you? Where are you? Trusting faith in Jesus is simply this. We confess that we can't do anything to restore ourselves, but Jesus has done everything to restore us to his Father. And it's that trusting faith in Jesus that creates personal restoration through Jesus in our lives and a growing relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who love us. And the result is a people and a community that is fully restored, filled with joy, and giving glory to God. Join me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericsoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.